Please open your Bibles to Amos, Amos chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first five verses. And while you're turning there, I just want to say something that might put this into context, what's happening here, and sort of related immediately to our situation here. I just want to make the point that frequency does not equal favor. Specifically, I'm thinking in terms of worship here. Frequency of worship does not equal favor. Doesn't mean that if we do this more often, that we receive more blessing because of what we do. We do not offer two services here at Grace Clovis because we think it will bring us more people, because we think it will bring us more money, or because we think it'll bring us more blessings. We do it because we are convinced that God has already blessed this day, that he's already set it apart from morning to evening as a day for the saints to rest in him. And so we delight to come together and to celebrate what he's done for us. It's not in order to earn something from him. And I think that's important as we consider the rebuke of Israel in this section. And we've seen it multiple times here, this worship where it is practiced faithfully, and yet their hearts were far from God, so that it was filled with hypocrisy. When Israel began to worship for the wrong reasons, the object of their worship shifted, and their corruption in every other sphere of life increased. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same pattern. This was a covenant lawsuit, as we talked about last week, against Israel. And that covenant lawsuit now continues in this passage. Remember, the scene is Amos has called Ashdod in Egypt to witness what's taking place. So they're observing the corruption of the people of Israel. They're announcing the judgment of God, or at least listening to Amos's announcement of that judgment. And then they're testifying about what they see. So they're testifying before God about the corruption that they've witnessed. The people of Israel and their religion had become completely powerless because the Lord had become their enemy. And so their strongholds that they had been building up were no defense when the Lord judged them. And their altar would provide no refuge for them. And so before we read these first five verses of chapter 4, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, again, we open your word and we ask you to speak. We expect you to speak. We depend upon you to do something through your word, by your spirit, that you would meet the truth that is proclaimed with your spirit, and that it would meet our faith and do a work in our hearts, that by faith and by the work of the Spirit, your word would have a powerful impact upon our lives, that it would transform us into the person that you've called us to be. And so we pray that this message that was first proclaimed to a wayward people would have a message for us as well, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives, and that we would repent where we need to repent, that we would place our faith and our hope in you, that we would be comforted where we need to be comforted, and ultimately that you would be glorified as your people are edified through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithe every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Amen. This is God's holy word. We'll see two sections in these verses. This is really, as I've said, a continuation from where he's already began. This is the condemnation of Israel, specifically focusing here on Samaria, where Ashdod and Egypt have been called to the top of Samaria, the mountains of Samaria, and witness. We saw that in verse 9 there. And here's the focus of Amos's judgment has shifted to the women of Samaria, as well as, and once again, a reflection of their worship. And he begins with this, hear this word. It's the same thing he said back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Now he's saying it again. Hear this word. It's as if once again Amos is having to hush this grumbling crowd who's wanting to turn away and ignore his judgment because it doesn't excite them. It doesn't interest them. And so they're trying to tune him out. So he's, once again, he's calling their attention. Hear this. Listen. Don't miss this point. Cows of Bashan. So maybe they're tuning out and then cows. Did he just call me a cow? Yeah. I mean, it's severe. Possibly a reference to the fertility cult. It's possible that was something that Israel did fall into. However, there's not a whole lot of biblical evidence for it happening there in Bashan, you know. So, but in Bashan, you had really a very fertile land, and it was a place that was often referenced as where the cattle were fat, or where the cows were fat, where the herd was large and prosperous. Right, so it has to do more with their wealth, which we've already seen he's chastised them because they obtained their wealth in a manner that's worthy of judgment, and so they were oppressive of people, and we see that same language here. They're crushing the needy and oppressing the poor, so that's more than likely what he's referring to. He's not necessarily talking about the calves that were set up by Jeroboam and Dan and Bethel that they were worshiping, although that's a possibility because you do see in verse 4 he says, come to Bethel and transgress. So there's a connection there with Bethel, and we know there was still a calf there at this point that they could have worshiped. And so what he's saying is, you keep going to Bethel and worshiping that calf and you've become one, right? You've become a cow. You become one who worships. You become what you worship. So, but I do think more than likely he's referencing the fact that they are like prize cattle. They're wealthy. They think that they are in need of nothing. Their wealth is not the problem, really. It's how they obtained it, as he is criticized over and over again. But he also, so we know he's referencing the women specifically here, because it is them who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So specifically, he's talking about wealthy women. However, in verse 2, the first you that you come to, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you. That's masculine. And so when the judgment comes down upon the city, it's everyone inside the city that's judged. However, he is starting with the women. He's blaming the women in a sense here. Okay, and then he's saying that everyone is going to experience judgment from this. And the point is that the men are not excluded from punishment. And all of them will be led as captives with hooks. It says, they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now, this is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. And commentators are kind of they all of them agree that this is a hard passage to translate, and yet they all kind of say it's probably a reference to hooks or fish hooks, like meat hooks or, but here's the image, if that's the case. It's that these fat cows are being drawn out of the city like fish. They think that they're in need of nothing and they're immovable, you know, and yet all God's going to do is take that fishing line and he's going to hook them and lead them right out of the city in judgment. They've got no power. Their wealth will not provide them any protection from the judgment that's coming. And this is really a reference also to what the Assyrians would do. That is how the Assyrians oftentimes led captives out. They literally put hooks in their lips. And they would drag them out. They would bind them together with a rope, and that rope was then threaded through hooks that were either fastened to their nose, which would also be like a cow, or to their lip. And it connected them all together. And obviously, as they were led out of the city, paraded through the city where they were being pulled from, and then paraded back to wherever the Assyrians were taking them, they were being humiliated. They were being treated like animals. And it was belittling. And that is the point. That these women who had treated the poor, who had treated the needy, and even their husbands as animals, were now going to become like animals in their judgment. In verse 3, we see that the walls of the city would be breached. And so this is the image of a nation coming in and taking over and breaking down the walls so that there's so many breaches that they'll just lead them out through those walls and those holes in the walls rather than through the gates. They're just not going to have any strong defense, and they'll be led as captives into exile in a very painful and humiliating fashion. The cruelty with which these women treated everyone else would now lead to their own cruel judgment. And the Lord's oath here is a weighty one. You see in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Matir points out, when human self-sufficiency takes the stage, the Lord God vents a great oath for its destruction. As they see themselves completely able to take care of themselves with their own resources, when they become self-sufficient, the Lord will vent his great oath for their destruction. And so to take this and personalize it a bit, where do we place our hope and our dependence? Do we look to money? Clearly, it's a danger. There's warnings we see in Revelation chapter 3, 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. This is the church in Laodicea. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you have everything, yet it's the exact opposite in the economy that really counts. Right? Your spiritual walk with God. You're placing all your hope in these physical possessions. And in the end, they'll leave you empty. 1 Timothy 6, 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What is it? It's not the wealth itself. It's the desire for riches. It's the desire to find in those riches the security that they're looking for. That's what leads them to senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin. And then later on in the same chapter, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There, he's actually not saying it's bad to be wealthy. And he's saying, tell the wealthy that are among your church, tell them not to set their hopes on that wealth, but to see that it's a gift from God and to use it for his purposes. And so wealth is a blessing. We'll see, you see this all the way back in Deuteronomy, really in Genesis 12, the promises given to Abraham that are carried on to all the patriarchs. But we see a good example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So he's saying, I'm taking you to a land that is fertile, that is rich, that is going to be a tremendous blessing upon you. But they need to keep in mind who the giver of that land is. And so it carries on in verses 17 and 18. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Again, this warning of desiring wealth for improper purposes, and then this fact that it's a blessing from God to receive wealth. Right, so if we can keep that in mind, we can use the resources that God has blessed us with, which in comparison to the rest of the world, we are all filthy rich. And so we use those resources to be a blessing to our neighbors, to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Again, it's the women who bear the blame of this judgment, but what does that say about the men who have relinquished their spiritual responsibilities to lead their home? We already saw they're not absent from the judgment. So the question is, are you modeling, men and women in your home, are you modeling good stewardship for your family, for your neighbors? Are you modeling what generosity looks like? Because that is what these people had lost. They had become stingy and selfish. They only gave, and in fact, they gave frequently, but they gave in this hypocritical, legalistic fashion in order to receive favor from God. And that's what we'll see in this next section when we turn to the condemnation of their worship in verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. This section is very poetic in structure and style, and it's formatted just like a call to worship. It sounds like a call to worship. Right? All of a sudden, in the middle of his judgment, he's saying, hey, come and worship. And you think he's getting ready to say, repent. Come and repent. But no, he's saying, keep doing what you're doing. And it's filled with sarcasm. He's saying, you think that you're growing in wisdom and knowledge and getting closer to God and earning favor points with him? And it's all for nothing. Rather than repent, they continue to offer their hypocritical worship, which is only compounding their guilt. They're just adding sin upon sin. And this is where we see that aspect of frequency not leading to favor. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Instead of come and worship, he's saying come and sin. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. A frequency that was much more than the law required of them. And yet they're faithfully doing it. And more than likely, actually, he's using hyperbole here to kind of point to the fact that their hearts are not in this worship. They're supposing that by adding more and more, worshiping every day, bringing tithes every 3 days, coming and bringing their sacrifices every day, that they're winning favor with God, but it's this absurd, it indicates the absurd nature of their worship. That their false worship, even if you multiply that to a daily ritual, will never change their hearts. So, the frequency of their sacrifices and offering have gone well beyond the law, but rather than pointing to hearts, and that's okay. It's okay to give above and beyond what is required. It's okay to do that, to give more than, you know, than what you typically give, or to do more than you would typically do. That's not the point here. It's that their hearts were not full of gratitude. It wasn't that they were so joyful that they couldn't see doing anything else with their resources. It merely revealed their legalistic trust in those outward acts of piety. They thought that those acts was what was saving them. Right? Their hearts were far from God. So they go to the temple only to sin further. They're not changed by their false worship, but they're hardened more and more to this pattern that is just crushing them. Their worship is void of genuine fellowship with God. And I have to say, I think all of us are probably familiar with that sense of coming to worship week after week, opening the Bible day after day, sitting with your family at the dinner table, talking about God, and there just not really being a heart that longs for God. Our prayers become rote, thoughtless. So we need to hear this rebuke. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that it would be better if they just stopped taking communion, because the fact that they did it in such a poor manner brought more harm to their faith. It wasn't increasing their faith. Again, they needed to correct their errors. They needed to repent. The same thing here that Israel needs to do. They assumed they're earning God's favor, but their accumulation of deeds, by doing all of these things, but their worship was self-centered. It was purely for their own gain that they did it. Proclaim your free will offerings and publish them, for so you love to do. Right? It's saying, worship in front of everyone else so that they can all look to you. That's what you're doing, O people of Israel. Martin Luther talks about this. He says, I was much in fasting, watching, praying, saying of masses and the like, yet under the cloak of my outward respectability, I continually mistrusted, doubted, feared, hated, and blasphemed God. My righteousness was a filthy puddle. Satan loves such saints. It's a pretty powerful illustration and language from Luther there. And that was, of course, before he, you know, that was leading him in the direction of the Reformation, of nailing his 95 theses, and that's in his commentary on Galatians. So that was the book that he read that really opened his eyes to justification by faith and truly understanding the gospel. And yet, even after that, even after understanding the true gospel, not being caught up in the legalistic practices that he had really come to know under the Catholic Church, we're not immune from the same thing, right? Our own liturgies and rituals can become just as lifeless and condemning as Samaria's. Worship is never neutral. Either we are worshiping God on his terms or we're in sin. Just because a church has a worship service doesn't mean real worship is taking place. Just because you're attending a worship service doesn't mean you're actually worshiping. We shouldn't assuage our consciences on that point and suggest that all these ebbs and flows of our faith and the desires for God and the lack of desire for him, that they're essentially harmless. No, it's sin. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't minimize it. We don't explain it away or defend it. We repent of it. We ask the Lord to give us the desires that we don't have. We beg him to do a work in our lives that only he can do. We don't walk away saying, I'm going to change. I'm going to do it better this time. And we fall on our knees before our Lord and we say, forgive me. Do a work in my heart because I need it done. Do we worship in order to be seen? Is it worship? Is worship more about maintaining my reputation than magnifying God's reputation? If your heart has grown cold towards God, if it's cold towards God even now, take that seriously. Analyze it. It's not a trivial matter. And you do have to deal with your heart as if your life depended upon it. Because it does. It's your heart. If your heart's dead, you're dead. True worship values the object more than the act. Right? The act is only allowing us to receive more of God. It's not that we just love to sing or to hear our voices, or we love to sit and hear the word of God explained. Those are good things, but that act itself is not worship if it's not ultimately culminating in our hearts being turned towards God and away from sin. If it's not leading us to him, if it doesn't result in holy living. True worship does not attempt to earn something from God, but it is the response of a heart that has been transformed by God. All right, so we don't worship God in order to be saved. Rather, we worship God because he has saved us. And when the gospel grips our hearts, the response will always be true worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to